You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
See some new faces, met a few before the service. I'm glad you're here. We're in the third week of a series that Kendall mentioned, and I'm going to do a little bit of review for you because I think it'll help you catch up to where we're headed today. Before I do that, let me just say that Todd and I spent our weekend driving to Dallas and getting hit in the face repeatedly for 4 hours, and then we drove back. That's a metaphor for the game that we went to on Saturday. And then we were observing on the way back that nobody ever says it's just a game if they win. It's only people who lose who say it's just a game. Everybody else who's winning, like, it's like, yes, we won. So we were just all the way back just resting in Christ. It's just a game. All right, let me review a little bit for you. We've been using this chart, and we've been asking the question, what is the gospel, and how does it change us? And so in the first week, Todd drew this chart up here. It's called the cross chart. And it, in a way, defines the gospel. And then we also have it written out for you in your liturgy. If you look under the sermon heading there, we have the definition there that the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All right, so here's how that plays out in this representation. This top line that's going up is this representation of who God is. And it's our growing awareness of that God is holy, righteous, just. He has a perfect standard. This bottom line is our growing awareness of who we are, that we are not only do sinful things, but that we are sinful by nature, that we have this bent toward ourselves and away from God. And what this depicts is that at some point in my life, I become aware of these two things, this discrepancy between God and me. And I become aware that God has made a provision for that in his son, Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection. And that by believing in him, this gap can be accounted for. And now when that happens, like when that happened to me, my freshman year of college, walking home from a random prayer meeting that I decided to go to, my awareness of those things was about this big. I was like, I knew there was a God. I knew that had done some wrong things. And that I couldn't atone for it myself, and so I needed Jesus. But as we mature in our faith, we get a better appreciation for who God is and who we are, and the work of Christ becomes bigger and bigger, all right? It doesn't become bigger, but our awareness of it, our appreciation for it does. All right, so that's the gospel. Holy God saves sinful people through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All right, last week then, we began to talk about this tendency we have to shrink the cross or to minimize these things. And so we'll do that through pretending and performing. Pretending is basically acting as if I'm better than I am. And so we try to account for this space in here and try to appear to God and to others that we're better than we really are. And performing is basically to in some way in our minds lower God's standard, to act as if I could attain whatever God's righteous holy standard is. And so we try to account for this space, because our conscience has a hard time with this huge gap between us and God. So when we do that, though, we, in effect, shrink the cross. In other words, my understanding and appreciation for what Jesus has done kind of just plateaus and stays the same. And I begin to treat it as sort of the doorway to the Christian life, but I fail to see it as all of the Christian life, that it's how I grow, it's how I'm sanctified in my faith, is through a greater appreciation of the gospel. All right, so both of those things, pretending and performing, are really evidence of unbelief in the gospel. The degree to which we try to pretend or perform just to minimize this gap between us and God, to that degree, we're saying in some way that the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus isn't sufficient to make us right with God. There needs to be something else, either our good works or our pretense. All right, so now, the temptation when I say that for some of you is to say, oh, I believe in the gospel. I did that, I do that, I believe. And I don't want you to go there yet, because what I mean by that is that we have this tendency to not functionally believe, right? So, like on a test, if I said, what's the gospel, you might be able to write that answer down. But if I found you on a Tuesday afternoon, and we talked about what you were believing in that moment, you may or may not be believing that Jesus is sufficient to make you right with God, that God accepts you because of what Christ has done. All right, so there's all kinds of things that we know, but that we don't really believe. Right? Now, the biblical distinction between know and believe isn't really there, but it's there in our own minds, so we're going to use that. For instance, you know that you should pray, right? But on a Tuesday afternoon, You may or may not be praying because you may not feel the need to pray. You may not think it actually is going to change anything. You know that you should exercise. I know that. I know that if I'm to maintain this physique that you behold before you today, that I will need to exercise, right? Yet I just don't exercise that much, right? So I know it intellectually, but on a Tuesday afternoon or any other day of the week for that matter, I'm not actually doing it, okay? This came up in our small group last week. We were asking the question that Todd asked during his sermon, which was, when God looks at you, or if you were to imagine God looking at you, what's the expression on his face? How does he feel about you? And as our whole group went around sharing, everyone sort of prefaced the answer by saying, well, I know intellectually that God loves and accepts me, but, and then whatever. And most of the answers were, but I feel like he's actually disappointed in me because of whatever XYZ reasons. And as we all kind of, to a person, said that, I started running through this scenario in my head. I started thinking about when I put my kids to bed. I have two boys, 5 and 10-year-old boys. And when I put them to bed, I tell them I love them. I tell them I love them no matter what. Sometimes I ask them, do you know Daddy loves you? And they say, yes. I just want my love for them to be so settled in their soul, like concrete. Because I just want it to be a foundation for everything they do, that they might have strength in it. Because that will help them learn what it means that God loves them. And I started to think through the scenario in which I might be putting my 5-year-old Holden to bed. And I would say, Holden, Daddy loves you. You know Daddy loves you? And Holden would look at me and say, well, Dad, intellectually, I know that you love me. Like on paper, Dad. But what I really feel from you is judgmentalism. What I really feel from you is disappointment. What I really feel from you is that I can't please you. And in that scenario, I'd be going, you know, based on our group's answers, I'd be going, okay, well, as long as you know intellectually, I mean, as long as you got it up here, I'm good. Right? Well, I wouldn't say that. There's no scenario in which those of you who have kids would be okay with your kids saying, well, I know you love me intellectually, but. And so we'd be foolish to think that there's any scenario in which God would be okay with us saying, God, I know you love me intellectually, but. All right. So what we want to do today is to begin to get deeper into how do we really believe this personally and comprehensively that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And what we're going to do that is to rehearse this gospel truth. All right, here's the truth. The truth is that we're made right with God. It's just this one fundamental aspect of the gospel. It's not everything that the gospel says, but that's what we're going to talk about today. The biblical term for it is justification, but it just simply means we're made right with God. It's like if you have a friend who you wrong in some way and they forgive you, and you keep trying to pay them back and you keep trying to explain yourself, and they're finally like, listen, dude, we're good. We're good. We're good. Right? It's like that. The gospel is this declaration that we're good with God. We're good. We're made right with God. And that's a startling reality that is hard to get deep down into our hearts on a Tuesday afternoon. And so here's how you do it. Here's one of the ways you do it, is you rehearse it. It's like the difference between knowing a song and singing the syllables. That's one of the distinctions my professor makes. Have you ever been singing a song with the radio? And like you're singing it, and then the radio goes out, and all of a sudden you don't know the words anymore? Like you only know it if somebody else is singing it, so you don't really know it, right? It's like that. That's the difference between knowing and really owning something as your own. Sometimes I'll be at a concert and I'll just wonder at one point, how does this artist know all the words to all these songs? It's because they rehearse it. And they never tire of rehearsing it because it's theirs. It's part of them. And Peter makes this comment about how the angels never tire of looking into the mysteries of the gospel. And so part of what I want to say is that how we strengthen our faith, our belief in the gospel, is that we never tire of rehearsing it. And so we're going to look at Romans 3 today because this has been called one of the most important passages in Scripture, especially in terms of understanding what it means that we're made right with God. And the power of this passage is that it just rehearses this truth over and over. It'll sound a little bit redundant, but that's part of the point. And so let's read this text together. You have it printed there in your liturgy. It's in Romans 3. Think in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in the divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at this present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? One of my professors used to say, the cookies aren't on the lower shelf, and that'll be the case today. We're going to have to really dive into this. So let's pray and ask God to teach us. God, we do ask you that you would give us understanding of your word. I don't rest in my own ability to understand or explain it even, but we rest in the power of your spirit to illumine truth to us, to apply it to our lives, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear as you would speak to us. And pray that you would do that through your word and by your spirit, for your sake and for ours. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to see three things in this passage as we go through it. And we're just going to kind of walk through it verse by verse, phrase by phrase. And the three things we're going to see are that we don't have to measure up. We don't have to cover up. But we do have to believe. Right? We don't have to measure up or cover up, but we do have to believe. So let's start with that first thing. We don't have to measure up. And the reason we don't have to measure up, and what I mean by that is, God has this perfect and righteous standard. We don't have to meet it by our own effort, by our own merit. Because Jesus has lived the life that we should have lived. He's lived a perfect life. All right, let's pick up in 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, I kind of did you wrong. I sort of jumped into a text without giving you the context before it. In verse 20, Paul says, he's kind of summing up what he's done for the first three chapters. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, if you want to keep God's law in order to earn his favor, what Paul is saying is, not only will that not work, you will only discover that you're more sinful than you thought, because the law exposes your sin, because it reveals the holiness and the righteousness of God. And when you come to grips with it, you'll realize, I can't do this. It's like running on a treadmill. I can't get anywhere. And Paul's saying is, no one can approach God on the basis of keeping the law. The other thing Paul's doing is he's sort of pointing to the whole story of the gospel. And so very quickly, because it helps give you a context. When we were created by God, like when Adam and Eve were made, they had right standing with God. All of their identity and righteousness, all their sense of being okay and having value and worth, all of that came from God. But when sin entered the world, when they were deceived and they began to look for life outside of God in some way, all of that, their righteousness was undone. And you see it in their actions. They cover up and they hide from God. They feel shame and guilt and fear of God. And there's just this great contrast between what it looked like to have all of your righteousness from God and then to begin to try to establish some sense of righteousness on your own. And so when the fall happens, you'll see what happens is in Genesis 1, God is blessing and blessing and blessing. He says it's very good. That's him saying, you're okay, everything's okay. Then after the fall, blessing turns into cursing. And this life that they have, all of a sudden death becomes a reality. And God expels them from the garden. You see what God's saying? He's saying, you're not okay anymore. You're not righteous anymore. It's undone. What we had is undone. And this is what Paul says in Romans 2. He says, because of sin, we're under wrath. We're under God's judgment. So, we're designed in the garden to receive identity and righteousness from God. But since the fall, we begin to look for it outside of God in all kinds of ways. And all of life in this world is really a striving for righteousness, a striving to gain this, some sense of being okay. The problem with that is, because we're made to find righteousness in God, and because we'll never be okay, not having some sense of affirmation from somewhere that we're okay, we'll look for it in all kinds of ways apart from God. We'll ask questions like this. How will I know that I measure up? How will I be able to justify my existence? How will I feel acceptable to God and to others? And every religion sort of approaches God this way. It's like this. If you want to connect to God, then you've got to have some sort of righteousness account, some sort of record of righteousness and good doing to earn God's favor. And Christianity is often misunderstood to be the same way. Even the religious leaders in Paul's day had this misunderstanding, that they could somehow keep the law to attain favor with God or establish their own righteousness. All right, so back to verse 21. Paul's saying, look, I know that this is how you've always done it, but now, this is the good news, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's been revealed how? Apart from the law. So just put yourself in their shoes. If you've made a life out of trying to be okay because you keep the law, and now Paul's saying, no, 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 no. It's utterly different than that. It's a righteousness that has nothing to do with the law. He's revealed himself apart from the law. Then you are undone, but it's really good news because you couldn't do that anyway. It's revealed apart from the law. Law righteousness has to do with my performance. God loves me because I live like he wants me to. The righteousness of God that's been revealed not through the law but through Jesus has to do with the faithfulness of Jesus. I want you to see that in this verse. Paul's saying, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, sometimes translators will make it easier to read, and sometimes it loses a little bit. Some translations, and I think a better translation, is to say that the righteousness of God has been revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus for all who believe. Right? It's just a slight difference, but it makes a big difference. The righteousness of God that Paul's talking about comes through the faithfulness of Jesus. All right, let me explain to you why that's important. After Adam and Eve sinned, the world goes into this spiraling decay of unrighteousness and brokenness. But God does not leave us to deal with that on our own. He could, right? He could just peace out and be done with it. But he moves toward them. And specifically in Genesis 12, he comes to a guy named Abraham, and he makes a covenant with him, and he promises that through him he would bless the world and restore things how they're supposed to be. But as you read through the Old Testament, you read through these descendants of Abraham who become God's people because he takes them as his people. What are they like? Well, they're just totally disobedient and unfaithful. And so you start to ask the question, how is God going to stay true to his promise to bless the world through these people when these people are part of the problem, not the solution? When they're unfaithful, what will God do? Well, all of that points to Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham. He is this descendant of Abraham who we're to look to for our hope. He is the faithful Israelite. He's the one who lives a righteous life. And he does it as a substitute for us. He lives in our place. And so the faithfulness of Jesus to fully obey God, to live a perfect life, stands in my place, the one who is unfaithful, because I couldn't do it. You see what I'm saying? We don't have to measure up, because Jesus has lived the life that we should have lived, and he takes our place. He was faithful for the benefit of all who believe. That's what Paul's saying in verse 23. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. To believe the gospel is to believe that his perfect record is credited to my account. In other words, just as God accepts his son Jesus, he also accepts me. Can you get your mind around that? How freeing it would be to actually believe that on Tuesday afternoon? This is one of the things, this is like a world-shaping, world-changing truth. For some of us that have grown up in church, we're kind of used to it. We get kind of comfortable with it. It should make you uncomfortable. It wasn't just world-changing in the sense of church history. It changed the landscape of Western culture, to be sure, but really the cultures of all around the world. I want to read you what a guy named Martin Luther wrote about this. He called it passive righteousness. And, Luther was at the heart of this movement called the Reformation, and we would say that our church kind of stands in the tradition of the Reformation. And there was a lot going on, but at the core of it was this idea that I can be made right with God, not based on any work of my own. And Luther wrestled with this. He was a monk, and he had such consternation about how he could be right with God. And then he discovered this truth. And I'm going to read you what he wrote. It's called passive righteousness because we do not have to labor for it. It's not righteousness that we work for, but righteousness we receive by faith. This passive righteousness is a mystery that someone who doesn't know Jesus can't understand. In fact, Christians do not completely understand it and rarely take advantage of it in their daily lives. When there's any fear or our conscience is bothered, it's a sign that our passive righteousness is out of sight and Christ is hidden. The person who wanders away from passive righteousness has no other choice but to live by works righteousness. If he does not depend on the work of Christ, he must depend on his own work. So he must teach and continually repeat the truth of this passive or Christian righteousness so that Christians continue to hold to it and never confuse it with works righteousness. You see what he's saying? If you lose sight of this righteousness that is ours because of Christ's life credited to us, then we'll start to try to attain some righteousness of our own. We'll try to merit favor with God. He's saying we have to rehearse it continually for it to sink in. I can't do anything good or bad to change Jesus' record. And therefore, I can't do anything good or bad to change God's acceptance of me. That is incredibly scandalous and liberating all at once. Right? So this is the top line. God is holy. He has a righteous, perfect standard. Jesus is the only one who meets that standard. He lived a perfect life on our behalf. And in the gospel, what it means to be justified is that God credits his life, his righteousness, to my account. All right, let's deal with the bottom line now, picking up in verse 22. I'll take it from the top. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We'll pick up here. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. In other words, what Paul's saying is not just for the religious Jews of his day. It's for everyone. It's for the Gentiles also. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. And so it doesn't matter your religious pedigree or your education or the good things that you've done or any of that, your social or economic status. None of that matters. We're all on the bottom line, right? And even if you could be here, it still wouldn't matter because the gap is infinite, right? We're all on the bottom line, and in all of us, sin runs deeper than we ever even imagined because it deals with the whole complex of our, what Richard Lovelace calls our attitudes and beliefs and behaviors. It's a deep, deep hole. Now, this word, we see this word justify here. We saw it again also in verse 20. And in this passage, the word justify and righteous are basically the same concept. What it all has getting at is what it means to be made right with God. And so, because we're made in the image of God, we all have this deep down sense that something's not right with us. Like, we're not who we ought to be. Even by our own standards, we're not who we want to be, right? And one of the ways that we deal with that, or one of the manifestations of that, is guilt. We feel guilt over what we've done or not done or become or not become. And one of the ways we try to deal with that is to cover it up in some way. And we cover it up in a number of different ways. We do it in little ways, like we'll just lie about stuff just to feel better about ourselves or to make other people think we're better. I've shared with some of you my experience at the dentist, right? I had free dentistry a number of years ago, and I really liked Patty. She was the dental hygienist. And Patty would ask me every single time, it was free, so I went every 6 months like you're supposed to. And she would ask me every time if I flossed, and I don't floss, and she would know that, the way my gums are bleeding and whatnot, right? But every time I lied to her, she would say, "How's the flossing going?" I was like, "Well, it's pretty good, not bad, you know, I'm hanging in there." And she would never call me on it. She would just do it, you know, and floss, and then she'd give me some recommendations, and I'd get the free toothbrush and toothpaste and get out. And finally, it kind of got to me. I was like, man, I have been lying. Patty's a person, you know, she's not just a dental hygienist. I've been lying to Patty. And I like Patty, and I don't want this to stand between us any longer. So we went, and I'm just like praying up courage to come clean with Patty. So she's flossing. She says, "Well, how's your flossing going?" I said, "Patty, you know what? I got to come clean. I don't floss. I never have. I probably never will. I just don't." And she was gracious. She said, "Okay, well, why don't you floss?" I was like, "I don't know. You know, I just don't. It just never comes to mind. I never think about it. And Patty said, okay, well, do you exercise? I said, yeah, sure. And she said, okay, well, every time you exercise, you know, you can just floss every time you exercise. And I thought, man, that would really work if I exercised, you know. And there's something in me that, like, I was okay not having flossing righteousness with Patty, but I wasn't okay not having that and not having exercise righteousness with Patty. Like, I had to have some good standing in some way. I couldn't bear for her to think of me as I really am, right? A non-flosser, a non-exerciser. I do exercise some. I play basketball every now and then, and I like to think that I have a good perspective on basketball, meaning, like, when I'm playing basketball, it's like at a park or some church gym somewhere. None of these people are making money at basketball or ever will. It's not a big deal, right? There's millions of games going on like that one. Yet, guys will get all intense, like it's the NBA Finals, and it'll just be out of control. And I'm always the guy that's kind of like, come on, dude, we're playing rec ball at 9:30 on a Thursday, come on. And so I have this righteousness of, like, I'm the guy who keeps things in perspective. Well, I was playing at this church, this isn't too long ago, a few months, and some guy made a call on me that I didn't agree with, and for some reason I just got all upset about it, and I just started getting crazy aggressive, you know, to get back at him. So I'm, like, trapping guys at half court, and, you know, I'm calling over and back, I'm just doing all this stuff, and I'm getting out of control with it, like, it's just going crazy. And eventually I start to pick a fight, not a literal fight, but kind of a verbal fight with this guy, you know, who had no business being out there, so I went after him. And we start going back and forth, and at some point I say something like, come on, dude, this is like church ball. And he says, maybe you ought to try going to church. See, nobody up there knows who I am, so they don't know. And I'm like, oh, man, what just happened there? Some dude told me to go to church, and I'm the pastor of a church. Something is not sitting right here. Well, so I wasn't going to just be humble or anything. So what I would do is just try to explain why I was doing what I was doing. And I went to these other guys who were like looking down on me. I was like, no, let me tell you why I said what I said. And which, you know, got off. I went home that night. I laid up. I was like up for a while and it was just racing. And you know how I got over, you know, I kind of justified it? I justified by the fact that I was right. You ever do that? You ever treat somebody terrible and then you justify it by the fact that you were actually right in the argument? See, we're just holding on to some sense of being okay or right. And those are just little things, but there's big things. Like, we probably all have some big thing that we look to validate our lives. And so for some of you, it might be your work. You know, so you've got a good job, you make good money, and so you tell yourself things like, you know what, I'm significant because, like, I've made something of myself. Some of you, it's your kids. Parents have a way of, like, vesting all of their righteousness and identity in their kids. And so we're like, you know what? My kids are good. They're smart. They're kind. They're talented. Whatever it is. And my life matters because I'm raising kids. For some of you, it's just your reputation. You know, whatever you're known for. You're funny. You're kind. You're helpful. You're reliable. And so, you know, you're significant. You matter because people like you. People think well of you. There's all these little different things. You know, the most famous example is like in the movie Chariots of Fire, not Eric Little, who's the main character, but the other guy. And when he's asked about why he runs, he says, you know, when the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. Never mind how the rest of his life is, but if he'll just win the race, he'll feel like his life matters. So we all have that race we're trying to win, so from its work, or family, or reputation, or whatever it is. If you're asking the question, or if you ever ask the question, why am I here? What's my contribution? How do I know my life counts? Those are all questions of justification, and we'll answer them with all kinds of things apart from God. But here's the important question. What happens when those sources of validation or justification fail you? Which they absolutely will. What happens when you lose your job or your wealth? Are you still significant? What happens when your kids are terrible? They embarrass you in public, or they turn on you, which they will. Do you still have a sense of purpose then? What happens when your reputation is dragged through the mud, either fairly or unfairly, and the people that used to affirm and praise you now avoid and reject you? Do you have any kind of sense of security then? Trying to cover up our guilt is not only futile, it's exhausting. And so listen to this good news that Paul is giving us, those of us who would run on this treadmill. He's saying, Look, God already knows this. All have sinned and fall short of God, his glory, and are justified by grace as a gift. He just gives it to you for free. What he's saying is you don't have to deal with guilt on your own. God deals with it on the cross. And so you can have a good job. You can be a good parent. You can have a good reputation. You can do all that without the pressure of those things defining you. That's the good news of the gospel. All right. We may need to say a little bit more about justification, but I want to come back to it. I want to make sure we get to this next point in the flow of the text. All right. Here's how the text is going so far. This crazy announcement that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And it's for everyone, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all those people, the only way they can be justified is by his grace as a gift. Okay, how? How is it that God accomplishes this free justification? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It's to show at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, the key word here is this propitiation. Now, to propitiate simply means to appease or satisfy. And so Paul's saying that God has put forth his son Jesus to satisfy something. And what he satisfies is God's wrath against sin. And the best way to sort of understand this is to connect it to which Paul is alluding to, the Old Testament system of sacrifices. You know, God's people in the Old Testament have the same cross-chart dynamics we do. They had a holy God. They were broken and sinful people. What they didn't have yet was the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ. So how would they have fellowship or relationship with God? God, in his compassion, gives them this system of sacrificial worship as a means by which they might maintain fellowship with him. And in addition to all of the daily sacrifices, probably the clearest example of this is the Day of Atonement. And central to this sacrifice and all the sacrifices was this idea of substitution, which is that, you know, one man would take the place of another to spare him from pain or suffering or death. And on the Day of Atonement, what would happen is the high priest would enter the most holy places in the temple, and he would make atonement for the sins of the whole nation. And here's how the process would go. An unblemished animal would be chosen, and this was to symbolize the perfection required to meet God's standard of holiness. Then the worshiper would draw near the animal that was to be substituted in his place, and he would designate that animal as standing in their place. Then the worshiper would lay hands on the animal to identify with it. He would confess his sins over it. And then the animal would be sacrificed, and his blood would be shed for the penalty of sin. And the blood symbolized that the death had been finished. It was complete. And then it was sprinkled, and the worshipers were spared. They were set free. It was this deeply intimate and personal portrayal and picture of what it would mean for God to atone for sin. And it always pointed to Jesus, who would be the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. He is the spotless lamb who God put forth as a propitiation by his blood for the forgiveness of sin to all who would believe. Now, I realize that sin and blood and wrath, and these are not fun things to talk about. But you have to see the gravity of it in order to see the glory of it. I don't know if you've ever read anything by John Bunyan, maybe Pilgrim's Progress. He has this great conversion story. And this is what happened to him. He saw the gravity of it, and it opened his eyes to the glory of it. I'm going to just read a short entry from his journal about his conversion. And just his language is worth reading. One day, as I was passing into the field, he says, "This sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, 'He lacks my righteousness,' for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame or heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. So that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. See, when you get used to this stuff, it just sort of loses its luster. And what Paul wants you to do is reconnect with what it means that our righteousness is with Christ, that he has died for our sin. I think it was Luther who said, for every one sin, we take it our own sin, we have to take 10 to our Savior. And honestly, I don't know that we do a great job of that. I don't know that I do a great job of that. I think sometimes it's because I think it's easier to believe that I'm sinful than it is that I'm righteous. And so we just tend to talk about things we're more comfortable with. I think I'm more comfortable with the fact that I'm sinful and less comfortable with the fact that I'm right with God, that I'm made righteous before him. Which is why we have to rehearse it, because this has got to sink down. And so if you're weighed down with guilt, the guilt's not going to go away because you feel worse about it. The guilt's not going to go away because you work harder at that thing. The only way to deal with guilt is to trust in how God has already dealt with it, in his son Jesus, who has died for your sin, who has shed his blood so that you could be free. All right, let me come back quickly to justification and we'll wrap this up. Let me kind of put it all together in this. Sometimes when we talk about being justified before God, we simply in our minds think about being forgiven of sin. And justification is more than that. If you could think of it this way, if God's standard is holiness and we're down here in this sin, to be forgiven of sin would in some way just to sort of be brought to some kind of neutral ground, right? My sin would be forgiven, but I would still lack righteousness that is required. And so justification is saying not only are you forgiven of sin because of the death of Jesus, but his righteousness, which we talked about, is credited to your account. And so you are forgiven and made righteousness. And we have to have both of those things in our minds. Forgiveness is simply to say, okay, you're not guilty, you may go free. Justification is saying, you're not guilty, come and be with me. All of my love and acceptance is available to you. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it better than anybody ever could. 5:21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. So he stood in our place, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the glory of the gospel. All right. That's what God's done. How do we receive it? And the simple answer is by faith. You look through this text three times, Paul says this is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's to be received by faith. This is for those who have faith in Jesus. And faith is not something we do. It is really more like a disposition of receiving what God freely gives. Luther said that faith is simply the ground receiving the rain which God pours out on it. I was thinking about that rain we got yesterday. I was thinking about how dry that ground, how thirsty that ground has been. And there has been nothing that the ground could do to make it rain. But it sure can drink it up. Just watching that rain come down and just watching the ground just drink it up. And that's what Luther's saying, is faith is just drinking up all that God freely offers by his grace. Just receive. If you want to strengthen your faith in the gospel, you've got to rehearse it continually. You've got to speak it. You've got to read it. You've got to receive it from others. You've got to drink it up. Let me close by just doing this. I ran across this prayer in a book by J.D. Greer, and it's called The Gospel Prayer, and I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to close in prayer by praying this for us so that we might believe the gospel more deeply. Here's this prayer. It's got four pieces to it. The first one is, in Christ, there's nothing I can do that would make you love me more, and nothing I've done that makes you love me less, speaking to this idea of what it means to be justified. Number two, your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. I'm accepted. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. He's talking about how the grace of God changes us so we might show grace to others. And then lastly, he says, as I pray, I will measure your compassion by the cross, and I'll measure your power by the resurrection. I think it's a really simple and powerful prayer. I'll put that on the blog so you can have it this week. But let me close by just praying this for us and some of the things that we're dealing with in our lives.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.